So let me do something that's not in the book really quick before we jump into the rest of this. So the top of this page talked about the resurrection. And we don't really have a problem with that and defending that. But there have been theories that have been put forth to explain away the resurrection. And the attempt is to discredit that, because if you pull the resurrection, if you can somehow destroy the resurrection, and there's the body has been found and he didn't really come back to life, you have completely pulled the rug out from Christianity. Okay, the resurrection is not up for a vote. I mean, this is a core issue. So what has happened is, for people who try to discredit Christianity and try to avoid standing before God, they've got to destroy the resurrection. And they've attempted to do so. So I'm going to give you tonight, you can add this somewhere in your book. I may have shared these years ago, maybe one Easter, I'm not sure. But there are five popular theories that secular mindset uses in an attempt to deny and discredit the resurrection, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus from Nazareth. So let me give you these. We'll do a very brief comment on them, but I don't really have a lot to say about it because I'm an expert. In fact, I'll tell you this. If you really are interested in defending the resurrection, there is a professor, and he is at Liberty University, named Gary Habermas. It's Gary R. Habermas. And I took him, or had him for a class, I don't know. Wow. Probably year 2000, 2001. And he is a leading apologist for the resurrection. He debates atheists. He debates a lot of people with the resurrection. And he told us in class, his middle initial is R. He said, that stands for the resurrection. And it doesn't, really. But he has done a lot of work. So if you're interested in defending, apologetics and defending the resurrection, look up Gary Habermas. If you're interested, if not, don't worry about it. But he has done a lot of research in defending the resurrection. And he used a very simple approach of irrefutable evidence for the resurrection. And so I'm just going to throw that out there in case you are interested. He's still alive and well. In fact, I came across something on YouTube. I can't remember. They were interviewing him for something. And I thought, wow, I didn't know he was even still like alive and, you know, teaching. So I think he's still teaching everything. But he's a very sharp guy. In fact, the entire class I took was on apologetics. And he did the resurrection and some other topics. Really, really good. So I'm not smart enough to go through all of that, but there are resources out there, and he's got some of those. Here are five popular theories people have tried to use to discredit the resurrection. Number one is called the swoon theory. Now, the swoon is a fancy word, and basically it means to faint. Okay, if a person faints and falls over, which is a really weird feeling. If you've never just flat out passed out and fainted, it is a weird feeling. And you know when it's coming on you, after the first time it happens, you know in the future when it's about to happen. Because you'll never forget that feeling. It is weird. But the swoon theory says that when Jesus was on the cross, he did not really die. And so they took him off of the cross, even though he was not dead all the way, thinking he was dead. And what happened is, when they put him into the tomb, the cool, damp atmosphere of the tomb caused him to be resuscitated, and he came back to life. So he wasn't really dead to come back from death and come back to life. He just had kind of like passed out and then, you know, was resuscitated in the cool, damp tomb. Okay, that's the swoon theory. Now, there are several things you could say against that. First of all, Roman soldiers are trained to, they know for sure if you're dead. And they knew Jesus was dead. If he were not dead, they would have also broken his leg bones to make sure. But it was no doubt, spear in the side and all that. So they knew he was dead. But something else you got to think about more logically. Imagine a person who's been on the edge of death. All this blood loss, weakness. I mean, can probably barely crawl out of the tomb if he wanted to, even if he had just fainted from blood loss. And not only does he have to get up and get out of the tomb, he's got to also roll the heavy stone away, and then he's got to walk and live and run around like nothing ever happened. I mean, if you're almost dead, last time I checked, that's pretty bad. You're sick. And that's what they're saying. He was almost dead, but didn't really die. And once he got in that cool, damp tomb, he came back too. Did y'all know that a tomb can be healing? If you get sick, go find you a cool, damp basement or tomb. Next thing you come up and be like, wow, I'm healed. Okay, that's what he teaches. So that's called the swoon theory, that he just fainted. And then when he got in the tomb, he was kind of resuscitated there with the healing power of dark, damp air. Anyway, look, I will tell you this. When you are setting out to deny the reality of God, there really is no limit to the lengths you will go. That's the way I see it. And so you look at some of these, you're thinking, how can you be that, I mean, how can you be that fog-brained to believe this? But when you're setting out to deny God and not have to stand before Him one day, there's really no limit to the lengths you'll go. All right, second theory that some have tried to put forth to deny the resurrection is called a mass hallucination theory. And basically they say that people did not really see Jesus alive. They just think they saw Him and they were hallucinating. Now, I'm not a psychologist, so I can't adequately answer this. But here's what Gary Habermas told us, and I've read it several times. Hallucination is an individual thing. It doesn't happen to groups. So if Jesus only appeared to one individual, and that person provides the evidence of a resurrected Christ, and that person possibly did hallucinate and see this image, even though it wasn't him, then we may have something to deal with there. But when he appears to more than one person at the same time, you don't have mass hallucination. That's not the way it works. So you can't really defend that all these people just happen to see the same man wearing the same clothes, walking the same direction, walking the same speed, saying the same words. Okay, you're looking at like hundreds of people at one time seeing this same hallucination. And it just doesn't work that way. It's not the way hallucination works. So that's another theory that people have tried to defend with a mass hallucination. A third theory that some have put forth to deny the resurrection is called a spiritual resurrection theory. And I'm like you. Like, why? I don't know why people make things so difficult. But when you're trying to deny God, there's no limit to the length to which you will go. So spiritual resurrection theory says that yes, He was resurrected, but not physically with a body. He was only resurrected spiritually. That's real pleasing, isn't it? I don't know, Tracy, because I'm thinking, well, this is similar to a little bit like a hallucination thing, then, because I mean, people saw, and not only saw, but like touched, right? You know, so I don't. I mean, I don't even know why you go this route.
Because wouldn't the body still be there? It was just
right. So if just spiritually he's been raised, well, then the question is, what Gary Habermas says, then show me the body, right? Show me the money, baby. Okay, show me the body, right? So this is a real theory that he was resurrected spiritually, but not physically. So, I mean, if you want to, I mean, that's fine if you want, but it doesn't fit the evidence. Fourth popular theory, and this one's kind of, I don't know. It's called impersonation theory. And look, now we laugh at this. There are scholars who truly defend these theories, because they don't want to face the truth of Christianity. So have you ever seen anybody dress up like Elvis?
Yeah.
And talk like Elvis and sing like Elvis and act like Elvis? In fact, Charnette told me that with her husband, Mel. She said he loved Elvis. And she showed me a picture. I was at her house a few days before the funeral. And showed me a picture of him like he's had some outfit. He's leaned over like that. And then she also said, I shared with the service. Now, I didn't know these people at all until this happened. And she said that he had, when he got his cell phone, his voicemail greeting. When he spoke into it, he spoke as if he were Elvis, like in greeting and welcoming people to his phone.
So you've seen people who impersonate. You've seen comedians who impersonate other people. So this is what, I mean, honestly, people who argue this view, they say, and again, you know, where's the body, but they say that people didn't really see Jesus. They saw impersonators of him. Which, I mean, that's could be possible, but look at the evidence. Because there's a lot of different appearances, and I don't think that many people would be fooled. I mean, when Santa Claus is at the mall, you say, was that the real one? Or is the real one at the community center on Saturday? Or is the real one still up there in the North Pole? Okay, here's it. If you give me the chance to do it, I'm going to start yanking. Right? I'll find out if he's real or not. I mean, honestly, start yanking. I mean, we can do something. Like, show me your driver's license. Let me see North Pole. You know, the point is, if I'm going to base my entire hope of eternal life on something, I need a little bit more proof than, well, it's just somebody impersonating him. Or that ain't good enough. Let me see your driver's license, right? So this is a real theory. Okay, all these people, they did not see a real Jesus. They just saw impersonators. That's what some hold to. And then the fifth popular theory, and this one is found in the Bible. I think it's in Matthew. I didn't jot down the reference, but I believe it's in Matthew's account that when the soldiers discovered on that morning that he wasn't there, let me make sure I'm right on this. Yes. Let's see. The guard goes in, they assemble the elders, etc. And the elders say, hey, tell everybody his disciples came by night and stole his body while we were asleep. Okay, so this is the oldest popular theory. It goes back to the first century, right when it happened, that the body was just stolen. But I still feel like, but again, show me the money. All right, where is the body? I mean, you continue investigating until we find the body. And so, yeah, I mean, you can buy this if you want to, but then the problem is, if the body were stolen, then who was it who was making these appearances? If that's a dead body stolen, but we saw him alive, and we got a lot of people saying we saw him alive, 500 at one time. So these are options, and you can go with these. But you really need to think through these logically, and then even if I can't prove to you one or the other, even based on Scripture, then you start using reasoning and logic and common sense. And you start weighing the pros and cons. And then you say, even if I don't have exact definite evidence and I wasn't there, I'm going to choose which one makes the most sense at this point. So if you want to deny the resurrection and deny that there's a God and all that Christianity stands for, you can, but you've got to really go to great lengths to do so. And you're probably going to commit, I think in, what's the word I'm looking for? Reasoning and debate. I think that's called like some logical fallacies when you start trying to cover up and, you know, jump gaps that don't make sense. So there may be more, but these are popular ones. Not just ones that I like, you know, blew my nose and found them. These are popular in books. Like, scholars defend these.
Do you think people really believe that, though? That those people that made that up, do you think they really believe that?
But here's what I would say, Jane. If you don't have a view that any of this, and let's just say this is a history book, and that's all. But if you don't have the view that this contains accurate history, and you can explain away the appearances and explain away the 500 at one time, well, how are you going to do it? Say, well, I'll tell you what I think, what's really happened. Because if you don't have a high view of this, it opens up to a lot of different possibilities. So again, I would say, I've said this before, I think it takes more faith to be an atheist than to be a theist. Okay, I would do the same thing with this.
I think it takes more faith to hold to some of these than it does to hold to what we have personal evidence, testimony of in historical documents. Even if you don't believe that this is God's word, if it's nothing more than a historical document, it matches up with every event of history that it alludes to. So why would it be wrong when it talks about all these personal testimonies of people who saw him alive? So these are popular theories. And you can go and you can buy books from scholars with PhD behind their name, and they will defend these by discrediting this to start with. We're feeling better about ourselves now. And like I said,
it wrote a book. There was a lawyer, I think, that wrote a book. He was an atheist, and he turned out that he believed. Turned out, and I forget the book's name.
Is that Case for Christ?
Yeah, something like that.
Is that Lee Strobel? Is that his name, Lee Strobel? Is it Lee?
Yeah, that's it. Yes. Strobel.
The Lee don't sound right. It's something Strobel or Stobel, whichever. Anyway, he did a movie too last year on that documentary on that.
I saw that. It was pretty interesting.
Yeah. But yeah, you're right. He set up to destroy Christianity basically and prove that it can't be. And then using, like you said, more of a lawyer perspective, like, I can't deny the evidence. So anyway, what do y'all think? Like,
I looked it up. It's Lee
Strobel. Lee Strobel. Yeah, he's got Case for Christ, Case for the... Does he also do a resurrection book, Case for the Resurrection? I can't remember. The point is, there are some really good apologists out there that if you want more information on how these became popular and why there's no way they can be possible, Gary Habermas does a great job with it, Lee Strobel. There are some people out there that can really unpack this more. And can like do a way better job than me. I'm trying to remember what I learned 21 years ago at this point from my class. But I just wanted you to be aware of this so that you know this is what's taught in the world. Okay, go to a university. You send your kid to a secular university, and if they touch on this, they're going to probably be taught this kind of stuff. I mean, that's just the way it is. So I think it's good to be aware of that. And hopefully that helps. All right, so we talked about the arrest, the trial, crucifixion, burial, resurrection. Now, what happens after the resurrection? At the very bottom of page 234, your book reminds us that Jesus appeared on earth for 40 days after his resurrection. Now, remember, every one of these views, you've not only got to defend them for one appearance, you got to defend that view over 40 days of appearances, that there were impersonators or mass hallucination. That's what you've got to do. So for 40 days after resurrection, he appears. He returned to heaven with his ascension, has taken his heavenly home, and has accomplished his mission. Now, right at the end, in fact, I hate to mess up Jim's clean board here. It's not really necessary, but I just want to... I like this for me. So when I think about the days leading up to the cross and Easter and all that, so I say, number one, I've got a death that's part of my gospel story. I've got a burial that's part of my gospel story. And I've got a resurrection that's part of the gospel story. Now, if you look in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15, around the first few verses, that's what Paul says. He flat out says the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection. Okay, that is a gospel message. But I think if you stop there, you're missing some other parts. So there's another part of the story of the gospel called the ascension that's going to be really, really important as we go into the book of Acts. So after resurrection, 40 days of appearances, and then there's going to be a few more days after that, and eventually he ascends to the Father's side. And if you really want to come full circle, then the other thing I include with the story of the gospel
is not only has he ascended to the Father's right hand, he's also promised he's going to return one day. Now, if I could really go back, I just will go up here and add birth and then really the life, I guess. So this is a whole story of what this is what the Gospels show us about Jesus of Nazareth. His birth, his life, now not much of his growing up, because we only read a lot about his life until it gets to age 30. Birth, life, he's on a cross, he's buried on the third day, okay, three days, the third day, he's resurrected. He appears to people after that and eventually ascends back up to heaven. But he's promised that he's going to return. And this is where the book of Revelation comes in chapter 19, with his return. So the gospel essentially, now Paul says, it's this. This is all I need to really tell you if you want to be saved. He died for you. He was buried. He won. He was victorious over death. That's really all I've got to give you for the gospel. But when you read the entire account, you find that it continues with his ascension to heaven and then his promise for return. Now here's a question. Before he ascended, he's made appearances, and right as he is about to go back up, and Acts says he like was lifted up by the clouds. Okay. Right before that, he gives a command to his followers. And that command is what's on the top of the next page, page 235. That command is what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission does not necessarily fit into the earthly ministry of Jesus, and you probably haven't thought about it this way before, but it doesn't really fit ascension. Right before that, we're going to have the Great Commission. All right, it doesn't necessarily fit during his life ministry part on earth. The Great Commission fits in right before he goes back to heaven. Now, in some ways, the Great Commission is the marching orders for the church. You've heard people talk about sometimes a person's final words and how you want your final words to carry some importance and make an impact. Okay, this is Jesus' final words. Now, what are those words? Well, it's up on the screen from Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus said, came to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Because of that, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Now, you cannot be a faithful follower if you don't obey the final instructions before he left earth. The final instructions are, whatever you are, go make more of them. Right? Okay, if you are a disciple, a learner, a follower, okay, what you are, go make more of those. Okay, that's what he says. Go make disciples of all the nations. Okay, not just here in Virginia or Fredericksburg or King George or all the nations. Okay, every people group on the earth. And as you go and make disciples, participle, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So identification with the triune Godhead. And as you make disciples, as they are baptized with their public testimony of faith in Christ, then make sure you're also teaching them. Okay, that is more of the discipleship, so they learn something. Now, notice he does not say in the Great Commission necessarily to make converts. He says make disciples. Because anybody can take their belt and start making notches for people that they have led to pray some magic prayer. But if you ain't making a convert, a disciple, you might be misleading somebody with a false sense of security, right? Jesus never called us to make converts. He said make disciples. Now, I know it's about the same thing, but the point is some people only are about numbers. Jesus is about disciples, okay? Making more who are following him. Teach them to observe everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I don't have time tonight, and not going to do it. Matthew 28 is what we call the Great Commission. But
technically, I would argue that in the Bible, you find the Great Commission five times. Now, Matthew 28 is a classic, right? Make disciples. Here's what I want you to do. And I don't have it all written down, but I promise you. If you look at the end of Mark's Gospel, you will find the Great Commission, where he says, basically, preach the gospel to all creation, something like that. Luke's Gospel, you will find the Great Commission. Luke says something like, when the Holy Spirit is sent upon you, I can't remember exactly how he puts it, but you're going to like have power to preach the gospel or make disciples, something like that. John, same thing. John says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Holy Spirit, right? With the Holy Spirit making disciples. And then here's the last one in the book of Acts. I think it's chapter 1, verse 8. I think that's where it's at. And we're going to look at that when we get to Acts. But there it basically says, make disciples starting where you are. Go into your Judea. Go into your Samaria. And then go to the uttermost parts of the earth. So while the Great Commission is only Matthew, we recognize it. All four Gospels and the book of Acts includes a command to get the gospel to the peoples. So when Jesus, before he ascends to the Father, he gives a marching orders to the church, making disciples throughout the world. Now, oh, this is in your book next. Well, this is good. All right, so here's the second or another one, and this is from the book of Acts, and I just said something about this and didn't realize it was in the book next. And you can look it up later. Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Okay, there's the same word, right? Making disciples, teaching people. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost or remote part of the earth. So it's just another way of wording the Great Commission. So all four Gospels have the command to preach the gospel to all creation, make disciples, and then Acts chapter 1 hits it again. One more time in verse 8. Can I do this really, really quick? Because I didn't realize it's already like 1 minute after 8. Let me do this really, really quick in those next two blanks. This goes back to the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. When Jesus gives the last instruction before he ascends to the Father, he makes the promise in verse 20, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You'll never be alone as you make disciples. Poor Sarah in Central Asia, I know she felt alone a lot. I promise you, she was never alone as she went trying to make disciples. He says, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. And then the other promise that he makes before he leaves, and we're not going to turn to this. We'll look at it a little bit as we go into the book of Acts. But before he ascends to the Father, he not only instructs them to make disciples, but he also says, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to be with you. And not only will the Holy Spirit be with them, Holy Spirit's going to be in them, going to indwell them. And we'll talk a lot more about that when we get to the book of Acts. And then, oh, let me do the last one. I'm sorry, but I've already alluded to this too. And then I put this up here earlier. Another promise he makes after he says he'll be with them always. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, when he ascends, the actual ascension, he goes to back to heaven. Then in verse 10, there's two men there in white clothing, angels, and they watch as everybody's gazing into the sky while Jesus is departing. How fast did he go up? I've always wondered that. Was it like a slow rise? You just like watch him go up and you keep on till he's out of sight. Oh, there he goes. Or is it like the rapture? Like, I don't know. It doesn't say. I've always wanted to know that. So they look in the sky. He is departing. And the two angels say, men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. So as you start the book of Acts, again, you're getting the commission, Great Commission statement, and you're also finding a promise that he's going to come back in the same way you saw him go up. And of course, we learn more about that in the book of Revelation. All right,
I'm going to stop there. We don't have but just one last little part there, but it's several little pieces, so I'll wait until next week, hit that. And then we are done with the Gospels, and we're going to jump into the book of Acts, and we're going to be a lot faster through the rest of the New Testament, but we had to cover a lot with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and different aspects of that. And so it'll move a little quicker once we get through next week with that.